Me. Holy Spirit, guide us this morning as we read your word and learn what it means for our lives. When we talk about things that are difficult or divisive, when we have a different perspective from our neighbor, remind us of our common humanity and desire to know you. May the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts, and the actions of our lives be acceptable and pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This morning, we are continuing our sermon series based off Barbara Brown Taylor's recent book, Holy Envy, Finding God in the Faith of Others. If you are new to this series or book, Reverend Taylor, a former Episcopal priest turned college professor, talks about her experience teaching world religions to undergraduate students in Georgia. As she teaches her students about these various traditions, both in the classroom and on field trips, Reverend Taylor finds herself envying certain aspects of different religions. The inclusiveness of Hinduism, the nonviolence of Buddhism, the prayer life in Islam, the sacred debate of Judaism. She writes, "My envy of other traditions turned into holy envy, offering me the chance to be born again within my own Christian tradition." Over the past 2 weeks, we have talked about several stories in the Bible when religious strangers played a lead role in the story of Israel and in the life of Jesus. The first week, we read the story of Melchizedek, a Canaanite king and priest who shows up out of nowhere and blesses Abram, the future father of the Jewish people. Melchizedek greets Abram in the name of God Most High, but there is no mention if this is the same God that Abram worships. In last week's gospel story, Jesus was driven out of his hometown for pointing out the times God blessed and helped religious strangers, even sometimes over the Jewish people. There are many stories in the Gospels when Jesus is deeply moved by outsiders. The persistence of a Canaanite woman, the gratitude of a Samaritan leper, the faith of a Roman centurion. This morning, I want us to spend some time thinking about our call as Christians when it comes to interacting with people and communities of other faiths. After spending 2 weeks focusing on the religious outsider, today I want to center the Christian experience within interfaith relationships. So to begin, I would like to hear from you. What are words that you think non-Christians, people of other faiths or no faith at all, would use to describe Christians? You can shout them out. What did you say? Arrogant. Okay. Radical. Some would say blasphemers. What else are here? Self-righteous. We're on a roll. Why are we all here? I'm just kidding. What else? Proud. Preachers. Unchrist-like. Intolerant. We can be nice too if there's any Okay, loving. Miss Jackie, you were the one who said some kind things about Christians during 902. You're right. There are genuine and steadfast Christians with a desire to serve God that even calls them to sacrifice their own lives throughout history. Charitable. Unselfish. Compassionate. Was that the same echo? Dedicated. Martyrs. Faithful. Yes. Okay, good. I love the diversity of answers. That's what I was hoping for. Because I believe we would hear this entire spectrum from different people with different experiences or impressions of Christians. These words describe the Christian community at our best and at our worst. And honestly, some of the more negative words like judgmental or hypocritical or self-righteous remind us why this conversation is important, especially for those of us who are the majority group. We need to often think about the perspective of people from the outside. We don't do that too often. Because whether we feel like these descriptions are fair or not, it is true that from the outside perspective, the Christian faith can often be viewed in this way or perhaps as inclusive. Exclusive. Whereas in some other religions or worldviews, there is room for multiple truths or ways to God, historically, Christians have claimed to be the only true way. Now, for many Christians, this claim is not intended to be harmful or negative, right? Rather, this belief in Jesus as the way to God provides a sense of comfort and security for Christ followers who would welcome anyone to join their faith. But we can also see how this claim sounds like religious superiority or triumphalism to a person of another faith. And this is one of the many challenges or opportunities for Christians now living in a postmodern pluralistic society. Over the past 20 to 30 years, with the invention of the internet and increased globalization and migration around the world, today it is common to live life alongside people of different faiths and backgrounds. Now, where are my youth? Where are my teenagers? If you go to middle school and high school, raise your hand. Even elementary school. Okay, right, keep your hand raised if you go to school with people of different religions or no religion. And keep your hand raised if you're friends with people of different religions or no religion. Perfect. Prove my point. Good. So in Holy Envy, Reverend Taylor talks about the experiences of our young Americans who are growing up with more religious diversity than their parents or grandparents. And for young Christians, these relationships often give rise to some important questions when it comes to Christian superiority. According to the traditional teachings that they have received in the church, their friends of other faiths are not all right the way they are. Unless they become Christian, God will not allow them to enter heaven. Reverend Taylor writes, "This doesn't make any more sense to some young people than teaching them that they must choose between the account of creation in the Bible and their one their biology teacher has laid out for them. No wonder teenagers stop doodling when they hear about a religion that doesn't require belief in God or one whose followers believe God is equally present to those of all faiths." Now, because of this, more and more young people identify as spiritual but not religious. Who has heard of that before? Spiritual but not religious. Because that is easier than trying to reconcile the teachings of their faith with their affection for their non-Christian friends. Today, the fastest growing religious group in America is the nuns, and not Catholic nuns with the headpiece, but nuns, N-O-N-E-S. That is the people that mark none on the survey questions that ask for religious affiliation. And 79% of those who classify themselves as nuns said they were raised as a member of a particular religion before shedding that identity in adulthood. Now, as a Christian minister who works with teenagers and young people and is also proudly categorized as a millennial, I think about the changing religious landscape often. Like many of my peers, I too experienced an evolution of faith during my mid-20s, and one of the biggest influences on my journey was encountering people of different religions. As most of you probably know, after I graduated from NC State, I spent a year overseas serving as a Christian missionary slash evangelist. I traveled to 11 different countries over 11 months, partnering with local churches and organizations to spread the gospel of Jesus. In July 2012, I left the States with the hope of seeing many people accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. But about halfway through my 11-month journey, my perfectly formed Christian faith started to crumble. You see, before this journey, I was quick to draw lines in the sand, dividing who was saved and who was not. So, like Reverend Taylor's students, I was rather surprised when I experienced the divine spirit of love in people of other faiths. I started this journey with the belief that I was taking God to these unreached peoples. But when I arrived, I discovered that God was already there. And while this sounds like a positive thing, these experiences threw my black and white world into chaos. When I returned to the States, I wrestled with big questions about faith that I'm sure many of you have asked as well. How could I reconcile Bible verses like, I am the way, the truth, the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, with my real lived experiences and relationships? Did that mean that people of other religions who were just as committed to their inherited faith as I was were all destined for hell? Even if their faith produced good fruit in their lives? And what about the people who had no access to hear the gospel of Jesus and were living in poverty? Did God intend for them to experience hell on earth before hell forever? I even began to question my own identity as a Christian. For so long, I had felt some sense of agency around my decision to follow Jesus. But now I just wondered if I was a byproduct of the culture in which I had been raised. If I had been born into a different family with a different religion, would God send me to hell too? Now, am I alone, or has anyone else asked questions like this before? Okay, good. That's why I like St. Paul's. Now, we could probably do an entire sermon series on these types of questions. I'll wait for Diane to get back for that. But for today, I want to take these wonderings to the famous story of Jesus and Nicodemus in the Gospel of John chapter 3. Verse 1 reads, "Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God.' Jesus answered him, 'Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered, 'Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?'" Now, the way this story has traditionally been interpreted doesn't make Nicodemus look too good. As a Jewish Pharisee, one would expect Nicodemus to hold his ground with Jesus, but instead he leaves utterly confused. Unknowing is Nicodemus's fatal flaw that prevents him from being born again. This story has historically been used to make Christians feel smarter than Nicodemus, more secure in our own beliefs, because we obviously know what Jesus is talking about, right? But what if we look at this story a different way? What if instead of demonizing Nicodemus, we imagine that he was genuinely curious when he came to Jesus and addressed him as Rabbi? After all, the only other characters who address Jesus by this title in the Gospel of John are Jesus's own disciples, and we tend to trust their motivations. Now, we will never know what Nicodemus wanted to talk about, because without any prompting, Jesus starts talking about being born again. They go back and forth several times while getting seemingly nowhere in their conversation. But then, in response to Nicodemus's confusion, Jesus says, "The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." No one, knows where the Spirit comes from or where it goes. No one understands how it works. Nicodemus is not a special case. The only thing that sets Nicodemus apart is that he is so uncomfortable with his unknowing. Reverend Taylor writes, "What if Jesus' purpose was not to enlighten Nicodemus, but to endarken him? Establishing the limits of what humans can know about God and what we cannot." "We know," Nicodemus says to Jesus when he first comes into the room. "You do not know," Jesus says to Nicodemus right before he leaves. Now, this is a difficult teaching, not only for Nicodemus, but for all of us who want to feel secure in our relationship with God, who want answers to the big questions of faith. How does God's Spirit work, and who has access to it? How can one experience a second birth, and what are the consequences for those to whom it has not happened? Are they eligible for heaven or not? "You do not know," Jesus says. "Not because you are stupid, but because you are not God." When I read Jesus' response, the words from Isaiah 55 rang in my ear. "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Like Nicodemus, once we get past the frustration of not knowing, hidden in this story is the gift of freedom. Freedom from knowing all the answers that we thought we were supposed to know, and freedom to trust the unpredictable, surprising movement of God's Spirit. I love what Reverend Taylor says about this. "The Spirit is the least predictable person of the Trinity, the one most likely to slip the leash and save in unorthodox ways. Just listen to the way Jesus defends her freedom to Nicodemus. We are born of the Spirit. She is our mother. And if we aren't born of her yet, she may return for us. We may have questions, but the most important thing is that God the Spirit keeps breathing on us." So, in the midst of this unknowing, how are we supposed to live as followers of Jesus in a pluralistic world? Before we recite a single Bible verse and think it solves all of our problems, we need to think about context. The context of Scripture and our context today. We must remember that when Jesus spoke these famous words, "No one comes to the Father except through me," he was not talking about interfaith relations. He was comforting 12 scared disciples who were about to see their rabbi crucified and needed some assurance that they were on the right path. And after the resurrection, when Jesus told his followers to go and make disciples of all nations, Christianity wasn't even an official religion. These were Jewish followers who believed the messianic age was upon them and had good reason to believe that Jesus would return before their lives were over. When these verses were written, Christianity didn't have the history of religious colonization or white supremacy that it has today. The way of Jesus wasn't tied to any national power or privilege. It wasn't known for being exclusive or triumphal. Whereas we live in a majority Christian country, Jesus' disciples in the early church were a minority group persecuted for their faith. These contextual differences really matter when we share our faith in the 21st century. And notice when I said, when we share our faith, I will always have a little evangelical still in my bones. Because I do believe our communities need to hear a message of hope, forgiveness, and unconditional love. How we share our faith will look different from one another, and that's okay. We are disciples after all. But I do believe that as Christians, especially in the Bible Belt, we have to remember that the way we live our lives matters just as much, if not more, than the words we speak. After all, this is the way of Jesus. He didn't walk around passing out tracts or forcing people into a corner where he did all the talking. No, Jesus lived the gospel. He healed people, befriended outsiders, shared meals, asked questions, and he listened, something we could all do a little better at. And because of the way he lived his life, people wanted to listen to what he had to say. When Gandhi was asked about the Christian missionaries who would visit his home country of India, he replied, "Let us think of the bulk of your people who preach the gospel. Do they spread the perfume of their lives? That to me is the sole criterion. All I want them to do is live Christian lives, not to annotate them." Friends, the way to make a disciple is to be one. And who knows, perhaps when we learn how to do this, there may be people of other faiths who start to have a little holy envy for those Jesus followers. Friends, if you would like to talk more about this journey of faith or what it looks like to walk with our community for a while, I would love to talk with you. We can speak anytime, or if you're ready to join today, you are invited to come forward as we stand and sing our closing hymn, number 487.